The Bible reading today is from 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 1 to 22. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down into the desert of Maon. A certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. While David was in the desert, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, "Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, 'Long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not ill-treat them, and the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore be favorable towards my young men, since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them.' When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name. Then they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, 'Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where?' David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, 'Put on your swords.' So they put on their swords, and David put on his. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. One of the servants told Nabal's wife Abigail, 'David sent messengers from the desert to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not ill-treat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were all around us all the time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him.' Abigail lost no time. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seers of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, 'Go on ahead, I'll follow you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal. As she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending towards her, and she met them. David had just said, 'It's been useless all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him.'"
Thanks, Stuart, for that reading. That was just half the chapter. We'll kind of get the rest of the story as we go on. And let's ask the Lord for help as we turn to look at his word now. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you teach us and instruct us so that we trust in our Lord Jesus and that we grow in our walk with him. We ask that you do that work in us today by your Spirit working in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, he's right on the verge of just about messing it all up, right? David's been promised the throne, but now emotions are running high, and he's possibly going to put this huge black mark on his reign even before it begins. Have you ever had emotions that kind of cause you to mess things up? Well, last week we saw David in chapter 24. We saw incredible restraint from David. He didn't lay a hand on Saul and take his life, even though the perfect opportunity had landed right in his cave. David passed the test, not taking matters into his own hands. He would not take the life of the Lord's anointed, which is what Saul is, despite the fact that because of his disobedience, God has rejected Saul as king, he's still the Lord's anointed. David is going to wait patiently for God to fulfill his promise that he would become king. He's willing to even go through suffering on the road to the throne. But he still has a lot more to learn. The first thing we're told in this passage is that Samuel has died. If you just want to go, oh, there we go. Samuel has died in verse 1. And this means a more challenging road for David. Right? Samuel was, he's the prophet, he's the Lord's spokesman who announced Saul's rejection. He's the one who then anointed David to be the next king. He was a source of safety for David when he was first on the run from Saul. Now Samuel is dead. There's other prophets and priests in David's life, but his old support is gone. And yet also in this chapter, Saul fades into the background as we're introduced to two other characters. The first one is a very wealthy man named Nabal. He's from Maon, which is in the territory of Judah. So remember, David's from the tribe of Judah. He's been hanging around in that territory, right? Carmel is also a nearby town in Judah, not the more well-known Carmel, Mount Carmel up in the north. So this is all in Judah. Nabal is a descendant of Caleb, one of the 12 spies who Moses sent in to spy out the promised land. And only two of them, Joshua and Caleb, trusted the Lord coming back with a positive report saying, yes, we can go in and take them. And so only Joshua and Caleb later entered the promised land. Well, Nabal then is a very prominent figure in the tribe of Judah, not only in his wealth, but also in heredity. Yet he's also harsh and evil in his dealings, as we're told in verse 3. And the second person that we're introduced to is Abigail, Nabal's wife, who is intelligent and beautiful. The problem that our passage gives to us, that arises from the passage, comes when David sends some of his men to Nabal at a festive time, just after shearing is completed. And that brings me brings us to my first point, which is this, the passion of vengeance. So David sends a very friendly greeting to Nabal. The phrase in verse 6 would better be translated something like, say to the kinsman, peace to you and peace to your household and peace to all that is yours. Peace is more than, or shalom, it's more than just good health, but it includes that. But this is a very friendly greeting from David to someone who he considers a kinsman, someone from the same tribe. And yet, David's request is to find favor with Nabal in order to share some of the produce after this time of shearing. And the reason, verse 7, is that Nabal's shepherds had been in the wilderness area, in the same area as David and his men, and David and his men had not mistreated them or stolen anything. In fact, later on in verse 16, a servant reports to Abigail that David's men were a wall of protection around them, both day and night. So nobody else was able to steal from these flocks, no human or wild beast. Nabal has gained because of David's kindness and integrity. We should also notice that David has sent this message in his own name, verse 5. And David's men deliver the message in David's name, verse 9. But Nabal's answer comes back in verse 10. Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Now, he's not lacking information here. He's not asking for information. He knows very well who David is. Many servants, he says, are breaking away from their masters these days, i.e. David from Saul. Right? Why should I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where? That's the emphasis in the text. You see the my. David says to his men, who have reported back to him, Each of you, strap on your swords. Let's go. So strap on their swords. David straps on his and they're off. This is serious. This is the passion of vengeance. In verse 21, we're told that David had made a vow. David says, "It's been useless all my watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." Literally, if I leave alive one who urinates against the wall. Now, please excuse the vulgarity of it, but that's what's in the Bible. And that's what David intended. You see, this is the terminology used when you're going to exterminate a family line or a household, all the males in a household or family line. Now, I don't want to defend David's actions at this point. He's clearly in the wrong here with what he's about to do. But I want us to understand the passion, the anger that no doubt has just flooded through his veins and through his men. You see, our cultural sensitivities may cause some of us to wonder, well, hasn't David kind of overstepped a bit here? Isn't it a bit much to provide an unrequested service and then demand payment? Is that what he's doing here? Well, we need to understand it in their culture and what's happening. You see, they are in an honor-shame culture. That's a key thing to recognize here. But for them also, hospitality is extremely important in relationships and in society. David hasn't demanded a price. He's suggesting to investigate the truthfulness of his claim and hoping that Nabal would be willing to be gracious with them. Verse 8, you see it. "Ask your own servants and they'll tell you. Therefore be favorable, gracious, that is, towards my men since we come at a festive time." That is, Nabal is in the time of feasting. "Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them." But not only is Nabal denying the request, he's chosen to greatly insult David in the process. And I think it's that raises David's passions more than the issue of the food. This man of Judah pours contempt and shame upon David whilst effectively siding with his enemy, Saul. Why was David able to find restraint last week in chapter 24 in the opportunity with Saul, but he's not able to do so here? Well, I think it's because David didn't hate Saul. He might be afraid of him. He might think, you know, He's after me, I got to stay away. But he hasn't been insulted or put to shame by Saul. So killing him in the cave last week was an act of convenience rather than passion. But here we have passion. Beware of the passions of vengeance or anger. You know, they can arise in us as well, can't they? I was in a meeting once with three other men, and we were trying to decide between two resources that we're going to use, and we were divided two and two. And so I was kind of laying out the problems that I saw with the other resource that the other men wanted. And suddenly one of them departed from the issue at hand, you know, the material and what it provided, and appealed to some famous, intelligent, highly capable man who had endorsed that product. It effectively called into question my ability to weigh up the value of the material for itself, and actually in the process accused me of pride. And immediately I just felt this flood of passion come over my body, my head start throbbing. Have you ever been in those situations? In God's grace, I didn't lash out with my tongue. I knew I had to just leave the meeting, because I wasn't in control anymore. So if I continued there, I wouldn't be. So I said, I've got to go, and I left. The fact is, I had no control over how that statement affected my body or my thinking, my thought process and my state of mind. I wish I could just every time, sometimes I can, I wish every time I could just calmly deal with whatever gets thrown at me. Don't you wish you could as well? We can't necessarily control the emotions, but we can control the actions and the thinking afterwards. You'll hopefully be pleased to know that I didn't call a bunch of mates and say, let's strap on swords. There were further discussions, there was apologies, and things were worked out. It was all fine. But beware of the passions of vengeance, or of anger, or of some kind of grievance that you experience. Beware of the passions that get aroused within your body. Are you aware of that? Hopefully you're becoming more and more aware of it. I think that's the first step towards self-control. As we grow in Christ, we need to, by the Holy Spirit, keep bring the ungodly passions in our bodies under control. Because we know we still have them, right? And in doing that, that's where we come about to do what is pleasing to the one who has saved us, so that our bodies will not be for ourselves, but for him and his service. Well, secondly, we see in this passage the restraint of wisdom. Well, a wise, unnamed servant first reports the issue to Abigail, verse 14, and he warns in verse 17, disaster is hanging over our master and his household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him. Abigail acts quickly. She takes food that was probably already prepared for the big feast that Nabal's about to have, and no doubt, and this is a lot of food, right? And there was probably plenty more, so there was plenty to spare. She sends on ahead of the servants, and then she puts herself in great danger. She is certainly brave as she comes riding into a mountain ravine with David and his men, probably in a frenzy, descending down the mountain towards her. But it's her wisdom that is demonstrated the most in her speech. Verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down, more literally here, before David's anger, with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, again, literally, let the guilt be with me, my Lord, and let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. And I want you to notice carefully the parts of her speech. She deals with all the issues that may concern David. She seems to have a reasonable knowledge of David and all that's been happening to him. Firstly, the insult from Nabal. Please pay no attention, my Lord, to that wicked man, Nabal. He is just as his name. He is just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him. And as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my Lord sent. Secondly, she knows recent events. And now, my Lord, as surely as the Lord your God lives and as you live, since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands. What's she referring to here? Not this event. Not what is about to unfold. I believe she means David sparing Saul's life in the cave. Can you imagine while David's looking after the shepherds for the next few weeks or months after that event, news starts to spread around Judah. People hear what David did. I think that's confirmed because of what she says next, right? Since the Lord has kept you from this, may your enemies and all who are intent on harming my Lord, think Saul here, be like Nabal, a fool like him. And thirdly, she deals with his initial request. And let this gift, which your servant has brought to my Lord, be given to the men who follow you. Fourthly, she seeks forgiveness for the wrong. Verse 28, please forgive your servant's transgression, is a better way to translate this. And fifth, Abigail encourages David. I don't think this is flattery. She is saying that she's on his side. She knows of God's promise to make David king. The Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my Lord because you fight the Lord's battles. Samuel is no longer alive, but the Lord still has his servants who can come and encourage David. And no wrongdoing, she says, will be found in you as long as you live. If only that last part were true. Right? We know it's not from the account of David's reign. But Abigail here is expressing a hope that he will do the right thing this time, just as he has done before. Verse 29, even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, again, I'm sure we're to think of Saul here, the life of my Lord will be bound up securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God, because but the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. Though the origin of this bundle metaphor is uncertain, it's clear what it means here, right? The Lord is going to protect David. And I think the sling metaphor, she's chosen intentionally because she knows about David's battle with Goliath. You know, he fights the Lord's battles, she said. She's choosing words to connect with David and his experiences. His enemies, she says, will be cast away. And sixth, she warns of the moral peril he is heading into. When the Lord has fulfilled for my Lord every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him ruler over Israel, my Lord will not have my Lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed, Nabal and his household, or of having avenged himself. And finally, a request for future kindness. And when the Lord your God has brought my Lord success, remember your servant. Such a wise speech. Such a wise woman. You know, in my preparation this week, I was outlining some of the things that I'd been noticing in this passage, wrestling with, you know, what's it mean? What's the point of this? And I kind of compared and contrasted David's oath with an oath that Saul makes, a rash oath that Saul makes back in chapter 14, and spoke of how David's restrained by Abigail. And this person helped me see the point of the passage, you know, really clearly. That they said to me something like this. It's really clear. Men are impulsive and women are wise. And of course, I then blew up in anger at this preposterous suggestion, and she wisely calmed me down. No. Jokes aside. Wisdom can provide the restraint we need, right? Whether it comes from a man or a woman. Whether it's from another person or whether it's our own wisdom that patiently and carefully thinks through and prays through the issues that we're facing. Maybe it's wisdom to walk away for a time out before dealing with a problem that has roused your emotions. Or it's putting a response on hold until the next day to when you can kind of think through it a little bit more rationally. Maybe it's tagging out with your spouse to come in and deal with the discipline with the child because your emotions are too roused to do this in a measured way. Maybe it's going to wise counsel and not just to the people who will take your side and tell you what you want to hear. We need the restraint of wisdom. And thirdly, we see the provider of a way out. Verse 32, David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought him and said, Go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your requests. Your request. David is persuaded. He's restrained. But notice who David says restrained him. Notice who he recognizes is behind this. He praises the Lord God who sent Abigail to meet him. And Abigail recognized the same thing back in verse 26 when she says, "The Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands." And this is our God too, the one who provides a way out. You know, it won't always come through in Abigail, nor in as dramatic a fashion as what we see here. I think we need to consider David is the Lord's anointed, right? He's allowed to have some special treatment from God that may be in a greater measure than what we receive. But God still deals with us the same way. 1 Corinthians 10 says this, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." The Lord God saved us from our sin by his grace so that we would not continue in sin. He is gracious then too in providing the way out, just as he did for David. And when that comes, you still have a decision to make. He doesn't just take over your body. Just like for David, he didn't take over his. He still needed to recognize and decide that he was in the wrong. And it was serious in David's case. He's sworn an oath to accomplish what he was planning to do. He has to break his oath, which in this case is right to do, because his oath was sinful. We need to follow the way out that God provides. Maybe it's through a thought. Maybe it's an interruption or a distraction from what we're doing. Maybe it's an opportunity to go or to be somewhere else or to do something else. Follow the way out that God provides when we're faced in temptation, especially when we're roused in our passions. And finally, we see in this passage the justice of God. Verse 36, "When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk, so she told him nothing at all until daybreak." Again, her wisdom. "Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died." When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise be to the Lord, who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong, and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." When the passions of vengeance come upon us, when we're insulted or we're hurt by others, when something that we have or that we want is threatened, we must continue to remember and trust in the justice of God. Remember that it is the Lord's to avenge, because he's the only one who can bring true and proper justice. Trust and wait for the justice of God. You know, justice for David comes more immediately in this case, right? 10 days. Justice for us, ultimately, might not come until the very end. Now, the chapter ends with David marrying Abigail. And as many of us may wish that that's a romantic ending, that's probably not what it was. This is a political alliance. David marries into an important and powerful clan of the Calebites. But also immediately in the next breath, we're told he marries into another clan in Judah, in the city of Jezreel, while Saul gives his daughter, Michal, David's wife, he gives her to another man. See, he's trying to sever David's ties to the tribe of Benjamin. These marriages are political. But while that's where the chapter ends, I want us to end focusing on Jesus. See, this passage has urged us, right? Beware of the passions of vengeance or of anger or of any other passions. Seek the wisdom of restraint. Take God's way out that he provides. Trust in God's justice. But also keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. You know, Jesus warned his disciples ahead of time that because they go in his name, they would be hated and persecuted. And many disciples of Jesus can receive scorn and ridicule and contempt because we belong to him. We need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. That is wisdom for a Christian. Like David, Jesus was scorned and mocked and put to shame. So Hebrews 12 urges us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much that our Lord Jesus suffered for us to save us, but ultimately to rise and reign as King, the true and greatest Son of David. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on him. Father, as we battle with the passions in our body that can arise, help us to be aware. Help us to seek wisdom. Keep giving us the way out. Help us to walk your way, to honor and please you, and to entrust ourselves to our just God in waiting for his justice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.